Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, God, to worship you and to get together and pray together and hear from you, Lord. And we want to hear from you tonight, God. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see exactly what you desire us to hear and see tonight, Lord. Help it to penetrate our hearts and help us to understand how this text, as you go through the history of Israel, how this applies to our lives, Lord. So speak to us tonight. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, going through the book of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon. He was taken captive in 597 BC. His ministry started around 593 BC. The current passage that we're in the series of judgments, it's right around probably 592 BC. Before the final Babylonian siege, which would happen between 587 and 586 BC. So when we're in the series of judgments, we'll get to some more text about joy and hope and restoration later on. But currently we're in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 20 where the elders came to Ezekiel to hear a message from the Lord, to inquire of God. And God said straight up, I'm not going to hear you, nor am I going to speak to you. And then he gives them a history of the rebellion of Israel. He also reminds the elders of the history of his mercy on the people. So this is a second part to the first part. The title is the same as last week concerning the fact that we're in the same message. The title of this teaching is Israel's History of Rebellion and God's History of Mercy, Part 2. As we discussed last week, this isn't just Israel's history of rebellion. This is our history of rebellion, and we can identify, maybe not with every aspect of Israel's history, but we can identify with a history of rebellion. Even as believers, sometimes we rebel. Sometimes we don't do things the way God instructs us to do them, but God has a pattern of mercy and a pattern of grace on our lives, and he desires that mercy and grace to teach us, to get us back on the right track. Now we'll start off where we left off in Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 18. But as far as Israel's history is concerned, this is about the time of Joshua. Joshua leading the second generation of Israelites into the promised land. Remember, God said he was going to judge the first generation because they rebelled against him and they didn't trust God. They didn't pisteo God. They didn't put their trust in God. They believed in God in the sense that they intellectually believed. They saw what he did, but they didn't trust in God to bring them into the promised land. So God says, hey, you're not going to the promised land. So Moses and the first generation, they died there in the wilderness. So now we pick it up in the second generation where Joshua is leading the Israelites into the promised land. It's Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18. He said, but I said to their children, the second generation, in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So God warned the second generation not to follow in the footsteps of the first generation. He says, look what happened to them and the consequences they had for breaking the law. Don't do what they did. But we'll see that the second generation repeated the sins of the first generation, and he's going to get into that in just a second. But this reminds us of what God was speaking about in Ezekiel chapter 18. He's kind of building on top of each other. Remember, they had that proverb that the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, meaning the fathers ate sour grapes and the children are tasting the sour taste in their mouth. The meaning of the proverb is the fathers committed sins and now the children are suffering for the sins of the fathers. And God reassures them that's not the case. Eternally speaking, we're each being judged or saved according to our own decisions. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this kind of sums up what God is saying here. In verse 14, remember you had the grandfather that was righteous, then you had the father that rebelled, and then you had the grandson that learned from the sins of the father. And it says in verse 14, if, however, he, the father, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, and then he lists all the sins, and he says, that man will surely live. If he learns from the sins of his father, he's going to live. So this is his warning to the Israelites, but we know the history of the Israelites, and God is going to communicate that history right here. In verse 21, he says, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. The children didn't take heed to God's warning. They didn't take his advice, and they too rebelled against God. And one of the primary ways they rebelled against God was by worshiping idols. This is what got them carried away from the beginning. That's why they didn't keep the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath and the seven Sabbaths that they would have these festivals over the years. Each year they'd have seven feasts. We discussed that last week. But they were all led astray because they started worshiping idols. And God commanded the people not to worship idols. In fact, that's the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we see a list of the Ten Commandments here. And in verse 5... verse 2-5 says here, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment one. Commandment two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But the Israelites, they fell into the sins of their fathers, and it all started with their idolatry. And he's going to build on the idolatry here in just a few verses. Let's pick it back up in verse 22. It says here, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So again, God continues to use this phrase. He was acting according to his namesake. He didn't want his name to be profaned among the Gentiles. Basically, the Gentiles saying, like, Yahweh is a powerless God. He couldn't do what he said he was going to do by bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. He must be weak. And not only that, God communicated that he's a merciful and gracious God. Yes, he's a God that visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, but he's also a merciful and gracious God. He didn't want his name to be profaned, so he ended up having mercy on the Israelites even in the midst of their rebellion. It says in verse 23, also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I should scatter them among the Gentiles, and dispersed them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. So God promised the Israelites, even in the wilderness, that if they didn't keep the law, they were going to be scattered in the promised land. He told them, hey, when you enter into the promised land, if you don't do the things that I'm telling you to do, then there are going to be judgments for this. And it even says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God reiterates this. This is what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy law. So it's the second law. It's the second communication of the law. That's what the book of Deuteronomy essentially is. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, God told the children of Israel that if they didn't obey the law, that he was not going to allow them to stay in the promised land. It says right here in verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So God told the Israelites that he was going to scatter them if they didn't keep the law in the promised land. And this scattering happened in many ways. First, it happened with the Assyrian exile with the northern tribes in 721 BC. Then it'll happen again with the Babylonian exile with that final siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And then it would happen to an even further degree after this in 70 AD when Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left. And then we see the great diaspora, the great dispersion of the Jews all the way up until May 14th, 1948 in our common era where the Jews were brought back as a nation. So God, he fulfilled his promise. He warned them. He told them. And that's what they're experiencing. They're experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise here. In verse 25, it says, therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. So because the Israelites rejected God's law, God gave them over to the laws of the other nations. He gave them over to their principles, to their standard of morality. And God says, if you want to live by the world's standard, you can, but you're going to perish with the world. There are going to be consequences for those decisions. The world is going downhill fast. And if we want to go with the way of the world, we're going to go downhill. He'll fast, but he says if we choose that route, we're not going to live. We're not going to experience the abundant life that he desires us to experience. So the same principle is true for us. Verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. So they were practicing the sins of their father. They're specifically, God here is specifically speaking of the sacrifices to the god Molech, the pagan god of the underworld. We discussed this in the past. He was a bronze statue that had hands out like this with a bull's head, and they would literally light the hands on fire. There would be fire burning, and they would put their children on these burning hands, and the child would burn to death and roll off into the fire. This is what the Israelites were practicing, and this is why, at least one of the reasons, God is judging them. But it's not the only reason. The main reason is this in verse 26, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. He wants them to know that he is God. And at this point, they're so hard-hearted and so hard-headed that the only way he can get their attention is by judging them, by walking them through a fiery trial. And so often we see this phrase used in this context that they may know that I am the Lord. And more often than not, it's used in the context of judgment or discipline. And in some ways and sometimes for us, that's the only way God can get our attention is through discipline, through having to learn by the rod. And we'll discuss this further later on in this chapter. Let's continue, verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. So the Israelites were unfaithful to God in that they rejected His law, they rejected God, and ultimately they were worshiping false gods. This is point number one. To worship false gods is to betray the true God. To worship false gods is to betray the true God. As we discussed in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 2 to 5, we see the first two commandments, the first one being, you shall have no other God before me. That means that we should put no other God before God. We should make no thing in our life as more of a priority than God. That's what idolatry is. And sometimes we think that it's something just about, you know, making these carved wood and gold images. Yes, that's what the Israelites were doing, but we see that a lot of these images depicted demons, and they were sacrificing their children to demons. They were truly putting things in their life as more of a priority than God. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They weren't spending that time with the Lord. That's what the Sabbath was all about. Jesus reiterates that. He said God didn't make the man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man. It was a gift after 400 plus years of slavery where they worked every single day. Now they got a day off. They were supposed to take pleasure in it, but they would spend this day worshiping idols like every other day. God says, I just want time with you. That's what the Sabbath was all about, having rest and worshiping the Lord. But when we get so busy and we start making other things a priority and we start looking at work or careers or even family or hobbies or money or anything else as more of a priority than God, then we're robbing Him of that Sabbath. And I'm not just talking about a Sabbath day. Yeah, that's good. But Jesus is our Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He wants us to find our rest in Him every day. And when we rob Him of that time, we're doing what the Israelites did here. We're not keeping that Sabbath. We're not getting that rest with Jesus on a regular basis. And when we're not spending time with Him and making Him a priority, then we're just as bad as the Israelites. Not that we're sacrificing our children, but it's the same heart. We're sacrificing our relationship with God for something else. This is what the Israelites were doing. God refers to it in the past as spiritual harlotry. Even as believers, we can commit spiritual harlotry. We can commit spiritual adultery when we don't spend that time with the Lord and we make other things more important. He goes on to say in verse 28, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to him, what is this high place to which you go? So it is called Bama to this day. And so God is telling them, I brought you out of Egypt into this amazing land, the cream of the crop. I searched out the best land for you in the area, and I gave you the very best. I gave you my all. I gave you my best. And then they started worshiping these idols on the very land that God had given them. They started using the hills and the trees as as a form of idolatry. They would worship these gods on these high places. That's what that word bama means in the Hebrew. It means high place. You used my provision for your idolatry. And that's what we do in our lives when we commit idolatry. We're using the things that God gives us, and we're making idols out of it. It could be time. God gave us time. Time is not ours. It's His, and He gives it to us. What do we do with our time? God gives us family. He gives us blessings. He gives us money. He gives us material things. He gives us jobs. He gives us all these things. They're all the Lord's. It's all God's. But do we start worshiping the blessings and not worshiping the blesser? Because when we do that, we make idols out of those things. And that's what the Israelites are doing. They're taking God's blessings and they start worshiping the blessings. See, Jesus, He gave us His best, just as God gave the Israelites His very best. He gave us His best. He gave us His life. And He asks us, He tells us, if we're not willing to forsake our blessings, not that we can't have blessings, but if we're not willing to forsake them and put them first, He says, then we're not worthy to be His disciple. He tells us this in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, we'll look at a couple of verses here. In verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This word hate in the Greek, it means to love less. He's not saying in the, like, God instituted family. He's not saying He doesn't want us to have a family. He's saying, if you choose me first, I'll get you the best family you've ever had. I'll make your family dynamic, healthier than it's ever been. But if you're not willing to put me first above even your family, He says, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. And then He says in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Then He says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He picked up His cross for us, and He asks us to pick up our cross for Him. He was willing to forsake it all for us. He asks us to be willing to forsake it all for Him. That God wants to bless us. He wants to do good things for us. But when we take those blessings and we turn it around and we make them more of a priority than God, then we're being unfaithful. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 30, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols. Even to this day, so shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So Ezekiel now redirects the conversation back to the elders, and he asks them, are you defiling yourselves like that of your fathers? It's a rhetorical question. Ezekiel already knows. God already showed Ezekiel what the elders were doing in the secret place. And he says, why would I be inquired of by you? You're committing the same sins as your fathers. You're being judged because of your sins, not because of their sins. Hundreds of years had passed and nothing changed. The people were doing the same exact thing as their ancestors were in the wilderness when they first got delivered by God from Egypt and they were worshiping the golden calf. So he asked them, why should I listen to you? Why should I listen to you if you're not putting me first? And why should I speak to you if you're not putting me first? Why? You haven't made a place for me. Why would I make a place for you? And that's what God is getting at with the elders. They couldn't receive fresh revelation because they weren't seeking the Lord. They couldn't hear from God because they weren't putting Him first. We too have a difficult time receiving fresh revelation from God, hearing from God, when we're not putting Him first and we're not acknowledging our sins and we're not seeing them for what they actually are. The elders were blind to this. They didn't see it for what it was. That's why God has to call them out on this. That's why it's so important for us to get in a pattern of acknowledgement and confession and repentance and cleansing. That's what John gets at in 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, John says that, and we know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's not getting at just confess your sins and keep doing what you're doing. He's saying acknowledge your sins, see them for what they are, confess them, repent of them, and allow God to cleanse you. That's the process. It's acknowledgement, it's confession, it's repentance, and it's cleansing. But the elders couldn't even get to the acknowledgement part because they didn't see it for what it was. So God has to call them on it, and He speaks right to their hearts. In verse 32, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. God says, what's in the mind of the Israelites should never be in their minds at all. What was in the mind of the Israelites never came into God's mind. And He says a similar thing to the prophet Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 32. Flip back two books. You got Lamentations to the left and then Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 35, Jeremiah 32, 35, it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom," that's the valley of Gehenna, "to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." God says, this idea never came. I would never think to ask you to sacrifice your kids to me like that. I would never have you do that. What about Abraham and Isaac? Well, He didn't do it, okay? He didn't make them do it. But what was in their minds and in their hearts was not from the Lord. It was from the enemy. What comes into our minds, we got to be careful of. That's why Paul tells us that we need to have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you've been given the mind of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let the mind of Christ be in you. He says it like this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, as he speaks about joy, then he speaks about selflessness and this connection between selflessness and joy. He says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He says this is the mind of Christ, and there's a lot there. But he talks about humility. He talks about obedience. He talks about being a bondservant. Jesus wasn't worshiping idols. He didn't go up to the Mount of Olives to worship idols. He went up to the Mount of Olives to worship God. He went to get alone with God. He went and spent time with God. He served God and God alone. But not the Israelites. They had a mind to serve idols, which turned into actions to worship and serve idols. And their mind, he sums it up like this: we will be like the Gentiles. Israel wanted to be like the surrounding nations. It started from the get-go. them wanting to be like Egypt, and it continued. Even when they wanted a king like the surrounding nations, and they wanted King Saul, he was the man after the people's heart, but he wasn't the man after God's heart. So he gave him King Saul, and it ended up causing them a lot of damage and destruction. And then he gave him King David. But they wanted to be like the world around them. And we see this a lot in Christian circles today. People want to be too much like the world, and they start letting a lot of worldliness in to reach people. But is it really reaching people if you're compromising your beliefs, if you're compromising the truth of God's word? We can't reach anyone if we compromise what we claim to believe. He says the Gentiles, being just like them, they were serving wood and stone. God reminds them of what they're actually choosing over him. You're choosing wood and stone. Like, this is what you're picking. Over the living God, you're choosing to worship wood and stone. Now, we know the stone and the wood, as we mentioned, it symbolized different gods. All of them false gods, but some of them were connected to demonic forces. But we see in the Bible that when we worship false gods, we become like false gods. This is point number two. We are what we worship. We are what we worship. In Psalm 115, the psalmist tells us this. In Psalm 115, Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. God says, we are what we worship. We become like the false gods we worship. In context here, he's saying they have ears, but they can't hear. In other words, when we worship things other than God, we're closing our ear to God. We're closing our eyes to God. He says they have mouths, but they can't speak. When we're putting things other than God in the forefront of our hearts and our lives, we really don't got much to talk about. If God is not on our heart and we're talking about him, there's going to be a lack of power there. He says, when we worship useless things, we become worthless for the use of God. He goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 20, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, he says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. God tells the Israelites, I'm going to rule over you one way or another, okay? You're going to find out that these false gods offer you no power, but I have all the power. Ultimately, I'm the one that's in control of your circumstances. So if you make decisions against me, it's going to turn out to your destruction and the desolation of Israel. Make decisions for me, you can live in the promised land and everything is going to go well for you. But he says, whether you like it or not, I'm the one that's in control. He goes on to say in verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. So, God says that he's going to gather them out of the countries and he's going to bring them back. We know that it started in 538 BC, that God would start bringing the people back under the rulership of King Cyrus. We see that in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, God starts sending the people back to the promised land. So he scattered them, but he'd gather them. Why? Because he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise was an unconditional promise. No matter how long the Israelites are out of the promised land, God will always bring them back. He's always going to bring them back. So even when they were gone for hundreds and hundreds of years from 70 AD to 1948, shouldn't have surprised anyone. It shouldn't have shocked anyone. God said he would bring them back. God will always bring the Israelites back to the promised land, no matter how far or how long they're away from the promised land. He has a promise to keep to Abe, and that promise will continue. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your father. So in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord." So though the Israelites were brought back to the wilderness of Babylon, it's a spiritual wilderness, though he brought them to the wilderness and bringing them to this pagan nation in Babylon, it was essentially like, you want to worship pagan gods? Here is the prime place to do it, Babylon. There you go. All the false gods you could ever imagine, all the worldliness you could ever imagine, but he reassures them that I'm still with you. I haven't departed from you. I'm not bound to the promised land. I'm bound to my people, and I'm going to be in the presence of my people wherever you go. I'm not going to leave you, even when you rebel, even when you do things that are contrary to my word and my ways. I'm still going to be there. And he tells them that he's going to meet them there in the wilderness of Babylon face to face. Okay, this phrase face to face, it doesn't mean so much intimacy. It means directly. I'm going to speak to you directly. Now, what's God referring to here? It could be a combination of two things. He compares it to how he spoke to them in the wilderness. So how did he speak to them in the wilderness? He spoke through Moses. And he spoke through their consequences. So the same thing is true in Babylon. He's speaking through prophets. He's speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem through Jeremiah. He's speaking to the exiles through Ezekiel. And he's speaking to the Babylonians through Daniel. Okay, so he's speaking to the people in this direct way through the prophets, but also through their consequences. And God does this with us. He speaks to us directly through people, and he speaks to us directly through consequences, and he speaks to us through his word, through prayer, and all these different ways. But the point in this text is that he's speaking to them through the prophets and through their consequences. The text continues here in verse 37. "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." He tells them, I will make you pass under the rod. He told him, I'm disciplining you in Babylon. This phrase, pass under the rod, was an idiom that referred to a shepherd's staff. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod was used for different things. It was used to separate sheep. It was used to discipline sheep. It was used to count sheep. It was used to examine sheep. The rod, the staff, it had many different functions. And we see God would use the rod in Babylon for many different functions. One of them would be to discipline them. As the proverb says, he who spares the rod hates his son. When we spare the rod and we don't discipline our children, it says that we hate our child. We got to love them enough to discipline them. Enabling them is not loving them. Now, we got to be gracious, but we also can't spare the rod. There's got to be a combination of grace and discipline, just as there is with God. God disciplines the children that he loves. But we also see the separation. Look what he says in verse 38 again. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So we see the rod was also for counting the sheep and separating the sheep. In Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah points to this. In Jeremiah 33, verse 13, it says here, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. So God, he is counting the people, he is disciplining the people, and he's going to separate the people. Just as we see the rod used for these functions, so too is that's what God is doing through the Babylonian exile. He says, I'm going to purge you of the wicked people, the evil people, and I'm just going to bring the righteous back in the land because he's doing something new. He wants to create a new type of people, a people that are faithful to him. And he starts doing this once he starts bringing Ezra back and Zerubbabel to build the temple and then Nehemiah to build the wall and build up the city. And he starts producing this new type of people, a people, Nehemiah says, that have a mind to work, to serve God and get their hands dirty. It says in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. So after God speaks of Israel's history, he tells them about their future, and then he gives them a choice to make in the present. He says, listen, this is what's happening, okay? The destruction of the city, okay, that's all going to happen. I'm going to bring the people back, but I'm only bringing the righteous back. So you make a decision. You can either worship me or worship idols, but if you continue worshiping idols, you're staying here in Babylon and you're not going back. And most of these people would be dead by now, but they have a chance to raise up their kids in the ways of the Lord so that their kids go back or their kids stay, all depending primarily about how they raise their children. But they had a choice. Are we going to serve the living God, the true God, or are we going to continue to serve false gods? This is point number three. We can either worship false gods or the true God. We can either worship false gods or the true God. And this is God's theme throughout the entire Bible. And this was a theme that God had set up from the beginning. In fact, this was a message that God gave Joshua for the people when they had entered into and conquered the promised land. You know the text. It's Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, verse 19, it says, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And we see that Joshua, he says earlier, as for me and my house, we will serve the living God. We're going to serve the true God. This is what me and my family decided to do. But what are you going to choose to do? And we all have that choice to make. This is our past. This is our future if we continue. But what decision are we going to make in the present? That's the choice he gives each and every one of us every single day. See, God doesn't want a heart divided. For God, it's either all or nothing. He says, you can't have a little of this and a little of that. So he says to worship me with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is why he rebukes the church of Laodicea, right? They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And God says, make a decision already. You either serve me or don't serve me, but don't stand in the middle. Don't have your heart divided. A heart divided can't do anything for the Lord. He wants us to be all in. He wants us to be committed. Even as Christians, we're prone to idolatry. And he tells the Israelites, if you want to keep worshiping idols, you're not going to make it into the promised land. And he tells believers, if we choose to turn from God and persist in idolatry, idolatry is a means by which we can't enter into the promised land, enter the kingdom of God. Let me show you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, that's who you were. That's not who you are now. So make the decision to put God first daily. That's what you've been sanctified to do. That's what you've been saved to do. That's what you've been transformed to do. Put the old man behind. Put on the new. He continues in Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40. He says, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things." He tells them that he's going to bring the faithful back, and the faithful back are going to continue to stay faithful. They're going to continue to serve him. Now, throughout this whole chapter, we see a partial fulfillment of this when God brings the people back from the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile is like a example of the 7-year tribulation in a sense, just not as bad. It's this trial that happens that God uses to wake the people up, to return to him. That's what God's going to do in the 7-year tribulation. But they had it way better in Babylon than they will have it during the 7-year tribulation. We'll see 2/3 of the Jews perish during that time period. And God will save this remnant at the end of the tribulation. And this remnant will enter into the new covenant. They'll see Jesus as the Messiah. And they will be faithful to him. They will serve him. But he tells the people, essentially, I'll accept those who accept me. I'll serve those who serve me. I'll be dedicated to those who are dedicated to me. And those who accept me are going to sacrifice to me. That's what he says. I'm going to require sacrifices when you come back. We know Jesus, he did away with the sacrificial system. Jews don't even provide sacrifices anymore because there is no temple. But for the believer, we don't need to provide sacrifices in the ceremonial sense. We're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12:1 says. In Romans 12:1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or your reasonable act of worship. He says, in light of what Jesus did for us, in light of his sacrifice, it's only reasonable for us to live a life of sacrifice for God. So when we accept God, it's not that, oh, you have to provide sacrifices or yada yada. It's no, we should desire to live a sacrificial life style for God. That's what the faithful do. They serve God. They sacrifice to God. And this is the type of people God is going to bring back to Israel. In verse 41, he says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. He says, I'll accept you as a sweet aroma. Your sacrifices will be a sweet smelling aroma to me. It's a picture of Jesus and the sacrifice that God would eventually provide. In Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, in Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. He says, your sacrifices are going to be a sweet-smelling aroma to me. In the New Testament, it's the sacrifice of God himself that's a sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father. But because, again, of the sacrifice of Jesus, he says, in light of his sacrifice, we're called to be imitators of God. And he says, I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. This was a promise. God says, I'm going to be hallowed by the faithful remnant. To be hallowed means to be set apart. He says, you're going to be a people set apart that sets me apart as different than the other gods, that I am the one true God. And as you set me apart, I will set you apart. He goes on in Ezekiel 20 verse 42, he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. Despite their present trial, God gives them a future hope. He says, hey, again, reiterating, I made an oath to your fathers. I made an oath to Abraham, and I continued to give this oath down the line through Moses that you guys would inherit the promised land. I'm going to keep that oath, but I'm only going to keep it to those who are faithful, to those who commit their lives to me. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. So when God brings the Israelites back, he's going to bring them back broken. He's going to bring them back remorseful. They're going to have a heart of repentance, and that heart of repentance starts with that heart of acknowledgement. They're going to acknowledge their sins. They're going to take responsibility for their sins. This is point number four. Take responsibility for your sin. Take responsibility for your sin. There's no going back to the promised land if they don't take responsibility for the sins that were committed previously. And he's telling the elders to take responsibility for their sins now. In the Hebrew, remember is to do just that. It's to take responsibility for, to take account for, remember them. Not just remember them intellectually, but take account for them. Think about them, but also take responsibility for them. God wants us to take responsibility of our sins, to see them for what they are. This is a common theme throughout the book of Ezekiel. This was a common theme in the life of David. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 3, this is David's prayer of repentance after he committed that sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed and all of that. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. It tells the Israelites, if you want to go back to the promised land, you got to have a broken heart, a broken heart of repentance, a remorseful heart. You got to see it how I see it. And then I'll bring you back. God knew what it would take for the Israelites to never go back the same. And as we've mentioned in the past, the Israelites never committed the idolatry and spiritual adultery after the Babylonian exile as they did before the Babylonian exile. Yeah, it started with, you know, reforming the religion. They built that barrier around the law with a group of Pharisees. And that started at first with the right heart. They were like, man, we don't ever want to break God's law again. We don't want another Babylonian exile or worse. So they built this barrier around the law. But later on, over the centuries, the Pharisees were initially like a great group. Like, they had a heart for God. It started with people like Ezra, the scribe. Hey, this is the word. They brought the word back to Israel, and they were trying to walk by the word. But then it turned into this legalistic thing, and they were exalting man-made laws above God's laws, and it just turned into religiosity. But they came back initially broken and repentant. Ezekiel 20, verse 44, it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So the Israelites are going to know that God is God when he has mercy on them and he brings them back because of his grace and mercy. Yeah, it's going to be a faithful people, but they're going to be an imperfect people, just like anyone else. They're going to be better, but they're not going to be ideal. And God, he's going to bring them back, and they're going to know that he is the Lord, not because of their righteousness, but because of his. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of his. It says in verse 45, "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south." So God is telling Ezekiel to preach against the south. He's speaking of Israel specifically. He's telling him to preach against Israel. And he says in verse 47, "And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." So God refers to Israel as a forest land that's going to be scorched. It's going to be burnt. And he's referring to this final siege of Babylon. They will light everything on fire, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 25. We see reference to that. They set it ablaze. And he says that everybody's going to see this. All flesh, verse 48, shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So the surrounding nations are going to look on and go, oh my gosh. Wow, Israel just got smoked, literally. They just got judged. They just got burnt by God. And it says in verse 49, and this is where we'll close, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say to me, does he not speak in parables?" Ezekiel cries out to God. He says, the elders, they're saying I speak in parables, and they don't understand what I'm saying. But Ezekiel's explaining the parables to them. Why can't they understand the parables? Because they got hard hearts. They got hard heads. It's not that they can't understand the parables. It's not that they can't understand the messages. It's that they refuse to. They won't understand it. They don't like what they're hearing. And sometimes we fall into the same place. We don't like what we hear. So we refuse to listen. Isaiah talked about this, and Jesus quoted him. But it's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. He says, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. God is not saying, I don't want them to see. I don't want them to hear. I want their hearts to be hard. No, he's giving them over to what they chose, okay? You want a dull heart, I'll give you a dull heart. You want a hard heart, I'll give you a hard heart. You want to close your ears, okay, you won't hear. You want to close your eyes, okay, you won't see. You don't have to see, you don't have to hear. But you'll have to face the consequences of not seeing and not hearing. And this is the truth of the gospel as well. It's not that people can't believe the gospel, it's that they won't. They truly look at the evidence and get rid of their presuppositions and just face the facts for what they are. There's enough there. There's enough evidence of the gospel, of the crucifixion and resurrection, to know that it's true. The gospel is simple to receive. Sorry, simple to understand, but difficult to receive. So God, summing it up, God speaks to these elders, reminds them of their history of rebellion and the history of the Israelites' rebellion and his history of mercy and grace. Even in his judgment, he's having mercy and grace because he's trying to prevent them from a worse judgment later on. And this is the history of many of our lives. We have a history of rebellion, and God has a history of mercy and grace in our lives, and he desires the mercy and grace and love that he continues to pour out on us. He desires us to receive it, yes, but allow that love and grace and mercy to produce a heart of brokenness and remorse and repentance so that we would turn to him. If we turn to him, we receive mercy and grace. If we continue to turn away, we receive discipline and judgment. This is the message for the elders. This is the message for the people of Israel as a whole. This is a message for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. Lord, sometimes we're the fulfillment of Isaiah 6. Sometimes we have eyes and can't see, and ears we can't hear, and hard hearts. And Lord, we don't always receive what you're trying to speak to us. I know that, God. And I pray that we would have soft hearts and open eyes and open ears, Lord, and that we would let you reveal your truth to us, whether it's through circumstances or through people or through your word. And Lord, we would turn to you and receive that mercy and grace. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.